Good morning once again.
Good morning.
Well, today is December 27th, 2015. 2 weeks ago, I preached my farewell sermon here at the Vineland Park Baptist Church. And today, I deliver the final lesson to the adult Sunday school class. I wish to thank you for allowing me to serve as your teacher for the past several years. Your faithfulness and support has been a source of encouragement to press on in times of illness and pain. And today we'll complete 52 years of pastoral ministry. I shall miss each of you and treasure many fond memories of our time spent together. I also wish to explain to those of you who have followed our ministry on sermon audio that the lessons on predestination will continue on as long as God enables me to do so. I will record them in a different setting, and instead of delivering one each week, as has been my practice, I will cut back to preparing one or two lessons a month. These will start up again in about 4 to 6 weeks as I take a short sabbatical. And the next phase will deal with the topic of the unconditional election of infants. Are infants savable? If so, how? In addition to the audio recordings, my wife Carolyn will be providing a tape document in PDF format, which will be attached to each lesson. And these can be heard on sermon audio on the Grace Abounding Ministries page at the following link, www.sermonaudio.com/GABM. I desire your prayers that God might restore my health to enable me to press on in the several other areas of ministry which I've been doing in addition to the pastoral ministry for so many years. Now today, we begin with lesson number 79 in the series on predestination, and it's entitled, God's Eternal Purpose in Christ. Why did He create the heavens and the earth? We have three passages that I'd like for you to follow with me, or four rather, as we read these introduction. We'll not be able to expound each of these passages, but it is from these passages that we are developing the material today. First, the familiar passage in Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Matthew 18, 1 through 4. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall what? Serve him. Note that. Note also, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Notice the connection. By seeing the face of Christ, people serve him. We come now to the completion of the topic of unconditional election, in which we have covered the unconditional election of the angels. This started way back in lesson 24 and will end in today's lesson 79. This has taken us all the way from the first paradise in Eden unto the second paradise in the new heaven and earth. We've advanced from the fall of Satan and man in the Garden of Eden to the coronation of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And this occurred at his ascension when he was seated on his throne at the right hand of God on high. The great goal of biblical prophecy is the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth as seen in Revelation 21:1. This earth, groaning from the corruption of sin, Romans 8:21, will one day be destroyed, 2 Peter 3:10 and Revelation 20:11. It will be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth characterized by righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21:1. By righteousness is meant right living, as defined by God's standards. And this righteousness can only flow out of a nature perfected by the grace of humility. I'm going to repeat that. This righteousness in heaven can only flow out of a nature perfected by the grace of humility. Perfect humility occurs when pride and dominion have been eradicated. Pride and dominion was introduced into the moral creation of God by Lucifer, also known as Satan or the devil. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he was given a fourfold mission when he came into the world of humanity to destroy the works of the devil. And the elements are included in that mission, which incidentally was successful, are number one, to live a humble life of a sinless servant like God required out of the first Adam. Jesus was known as the second Adam. The second element, to demonstrate how God can harmonize his attribute of justice and mercy in securing an elect portion of fallen man. And this was to answer the question to the moral universe, how can a just God justify guilty men? Thirdly, he came to merit a place of honor above that of the angels for himself and his redeemed people. And fourthly, he came to demonstrate how humility and serving others honors God's glory and secures inward peace and happiness for God's moral creatures. This is the means of eradicating sin. Now, I now wish to demonstrate that God's eternal purpose or goal in creating the world is to create a sinless society composed of unfallen angels and redeemed men, wherein there will be no envy, strife, and jealousy. That's the end design as to why God created the heavens and the earth. To create a society of holy angels and redeem mankind, to live in such a state that there will be no envy, strife, and division, and jealousy. And this shall be done by exalting humility as being that which makes his kingdom great. Now, while there are many parts involved along the way or the process of achieving this, this is his grand end design. Far too many people believe that all that God's trying to do is try to keep as many people out of hell as possible. That's not his end design. He had a greater design than that. Others believe that God's end design was to save the elect. That's included, but that's not his end goal. We are saved to serve, and we shall serve in a sinless state, and will not be envious of each other in whatever state we're placed in heaven. In explaining this, I've chosen to make use of a section of Jonathan Edwards' miscellaneous works on angels, and I plan to edit and rephrase some of his words, as well as add some of mine, in order for purposes of clarity. Those who read Edwards are well aware that some of his sentence structures are difficult and require that they be reread several times to grasp their meaning. So the first half of the lesson this morning, I'll be rewording Edwards, including words of my own, in order to clarify his statements. First main heading, humility is greatness as seen in Christ. The angels of heaven are a superior order of being, possessing both a more exalted nature and faculties than that of mankind. But yet, they are assigned by God to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. While they are superior beings, they are assigned to be servants to those who shall be heirs of salvation. That's us. And thus, in some respect, they are made to be inferior to the saints in honor. An illustration. In like manner, the ministers of the gospel, such as myself, are of a higher order and office than other saints. And yet they are appointed by Christ to become ministers or servants to the other saints lower than they are. See what we're saying? Jesus explained this in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Turn over there. Matthew 20, 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Look in Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12. Here, likewise, Jesus stated, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher." Rabbi means teacher. "One is your teacher, the Christ, and you all are brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now this principle of greatness is also seen in Jesus' words found over in Mark 9:35, where he says there, "And he sat down, called the 12, said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" I interrupt my data here in pointing this out. This is greatly overlooked in the teaching on salvation. It's as if when you teach salvation, it's just that you're delivered from hell and brought to heaven. But this is not a side issue. Remember, Jesus said, "If you do not humble yourself and become as a little child, you shall not enter heaven." This is serious. This is not just a secondary work of grace. This is crucial to the conversion experience and entering into glory. Now, there is an analogy between God's ways on earth with those ways which he has in heaven. As on earth, those who are honored the most are to be willing to serve those who are the least. So without doubt, the same relationship exists among those who dwell in heaven. There, those that are the most exalted in honor and happiness, though they are above the least, yet in some respects they are the least in that they minister to others, being employed by God to minister for their good and happiness. Those sayings of Christ in Matthew 20, 25 and Mark 9, 35, which we read, were spoken on the occasion of the disciples manifesting an ambition to be greatest in the kingdom, by which they meant his state of exaltation and glory. But with the man, Jesus himself, who is the very highest and most exalted of all creatures in being their head, in order to prepare himself for that position of honor, he descended as the lowest and was the most abased of any and became in many respects the least or the lowest of all. Therefore, Christ directs that those who would be the greatest among his disciples should condescend to become the servants of the rest. And he enforces this by his own example. I read again from Matthew 20, 26 through 28. You don't have to turn there. Just listen carefully. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now over in Luke 22, 26 and 27, if you can find that quickly. Luke 22, 26 and 27. Jesus follows up on this same principle. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he that sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Over and over again, Jesus is dwelling this point home. I don't have it in my written notes, but they don't get it. Even at the Last Supper, when he's washing their feet, they don't get it. They're still arguing over who's going to be the greatest. None in the kingdom of Christ ever descended so low as Jesus did. Who descended, as it were, into the depths of hell while on the cross. He suffered shame and wrath, was made a curse. He went lower in these things than even any other did. And he did this as a servant, not only to God, but also to men. Christ took upon himself to minister to us in the lowest service, which he typified by the action of washing the disciples' feet. Now, the end design of God in thus ordering such things is to teach and to show that he, God, is all in all, and the creature is nothing. I'm going to repeat that again. The end design of God in ordering such things, the more noble condescend to serve the least, is to teach and to show that God is all in all, and the creature is nothing. And that all exaltation and dignity belongs to God alone, who will not share his glory with another. Thus, those creatures that are exalted the most shall, in other respects, be the least and the lowest. And thus, the angels who excel in wisdom and strength and are principalities and powers and kings of the earth are made to be ministers to them who are much less than they. In like manner, the saints in heaven, who are the most exalted in dignity, serve other saints of lower honor and dignity. That's a beautiful portrayal there. And while the angelic nature is the highest and the most exalted creature nature, yet God has been pleased to put greater honor upon our inferior human nature. The highest of the angels serve inferior beings. And this he has done by causing that the head and the king of all creatures should acquire a human nature, and that the saints in that human nature in Christ shall be exalted above the angels. Those who have the most humility in this world will continue to excel in humility in heaven. I'm going to repeat that, and may you ask God to never let you forget it. Those who have the most humility in this world will continue to excel in humility in heaven. And those who possess the greatest humility in this life shall be exalted to the greatest honor in the next life. And they who are exalted to the position of the greatest honor shall humble, or shall serve, the most humble. Get it? Do you see what that is doing? It's eradicating all jealousy. I don't know the times in 52 years of the pastoral ministry, I've had the question come up, what's going to keep us from, if some are greater in heaven than others, then what's going to keep us from envying those, and what's going to keep those who are elevated higher from having a superior attitude toward those who are lower? We're explaining how that's going to work. Edwards then summarizes his concept with these words. Hence we may learn the sweet and perfect harmony that will reign throughout that glorious society, and how far those that are lowest will be from envying those that are the highest, or the highest from despising the lowest. For the highest shall be made ministers to the happiness of the lowest, and shall be even below them in humility, and the lowest shall have the greatest love for the highest for their superior excellency, and for the greater benefit which they shall receive from their ministration, as it is the disposition of saints to love and honor their faithful ministers here in this world. End of quote. If you have a faithful pastor, do you not love your pastor and honor him? Are you aware that he is above you in the Lord and in office? And what makes a good pastor? His willingness to condescend and serve the happiness and well-being of his people. That's what keeps him from getting the big head. Yeah. Is that God has called him to serve. And those that are being served love their ministers. And we love God, who is superior to us. And yet God has condescended to serve us. That's greatness. John Gerstner, who devoted much of his life to the study of Edwards, then says, quote, "In his most comprehensive statement on the exaltation of the humble, Edwards reveals the grand overall end of God in the creation of the world." End of quote. So you look at the world out here in its natural order, the sun, moon, and stars. You look at the world of mankind, the world of angels. You see all of that. Why? You see why the secular scientists don't get it? They can look through all those telescopes and see millions and millions of miles, billions of miles out there in the space, and they don't get it. Because all that they're seeing does not produce humility. Only God can produce humility. Now, how and when does this sinless perfection occur? Now I'm going to go to part two of our lesson and deliver one of my messages that I've condensed somewhat, entitled The Beatific Vision of Christ. We're going to answer the question, at what time do the saints have their sinful nature eradicated, and what causes it? The word beatific means to be made happy or blessed. I have the privilege of owning a rare copy of Webster's original unabridged dictionary. Noah Webster was a Christian, and he filled his work with Bible definitions of words and concepts. And he defines this word, beatific, as follows. To beautify is to bless a person with the completion or perfection of heavenly enjoyment. I'll quote him again. To beautify is to bless a person with the completion and the perfection of heavenly enjoyment. End of quote. Why are we going to enjoy heaven so much? Oh my, the ungodly have all kinds of ideas as to why they're looking forward to heaven. Now there are two texts of Scripture which help to develop this theme. John 17:24, let me quote it for us. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now note the expression in Jesus' prayer, that they may behold my glory. Remember the text in Revelation, they shall serve him because they shall see his face. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be, can anyone complete it? Like him. When he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, the true believer has this hope of sinless perfection, to be like Christ. And that is an ongoing, developing hope. Now, compare the expression in 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him, with Jesus' prayer in John 17, I desire that they may behold my glory. When we see the glory of Jesus Christ in its full manifestation, it is then that we shall be sinlessly purified. It is also then that we shall partake of eternal and perfect happiness and internal peace. Our happiness is inseparably connected with the glorification of God. And the glorification of God is inseparably connected with our happiness. Only by becoming consumed with his glory shall we be enabled to be blessed and enjoy happiness forever. What a thought, Brother Asa, that my Creator is concerned about my happiness. Hmm? that out of all the worlds which he has created, all of the galaxies and everything before he ever began to create, he set his love upon me and said, I'm going to make him happy. Jim Gables is going to be in a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to be happy because he's going to love to see me glorified. When we talk about the beatific vision of seeing Christ, we're not talking about a vision in which that our natural eyes see the invisible spirit of God's divine nature. We're just talking about seeing the perfected humanity, because that shall never take place. For God is an invisible spirit. When it is said that Moses saw him who was invisible, it means that his soul came to understand what God is like in his moral character, and it gave him delight. And it caused him to leave the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the riches of Christ to be greater riches than the pleasures of sin in Egypt. When we see Jesus Christ in his human nature or form, well, that is, we shall see him in his sinful nature, his human nature or form. We may even see him as Peter, James, and John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He revealed his glory. But even in that event, the physical vision did not render them sinlessly perfect. Read your text. Upon leaving the scene, they soon returned to their consuming question of which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. No, just a physical vision of Jesus will not perfect our sinful nature. The vision I am describing is what the soul's intellectual understanding shall comprehend the moment, now catch this, the moment in the twinkling of an eye when we leave these natural bodies and enter into the presence of Christ. It is then that we shall see the glorified Christ in his role as a perfected servant who is meek and lowly. We shall see that greatness is equated with humility, and that shall in turn inflame our redeemed souls with love and zeal to be the perfected servants of God and others forever and ever and ever. When we comprehend that the God who created us, who is worthy of honor and glory, condescended to acquire the nature of a lower creature and suffered and died as a criminal, then we shall learn where greatness lies at. When we see Jesus, our heavenly foot washer, then we shall learn where greatness lies. When we see him, if you please, we will grasp that greatness is not in exercising control and dominion over others, but in giving away ourselves in the service of others. We'll grasp that. After we explain a concept to someone and they do not understand it, we say, don't you get it? Don't you see it? Now, what do we mean by that? By these statements, we really mean, don't you understand it? Jesus used this language when he spoke to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom. not talking about a physical vision. He cannot understand it. He cannot grasp the meaning of it. The kingdom is the rule of God in the hearts of men. Wherever the will of God is delighted in, there is the kingdom. What shall Jesus say to his people when they enter into his presence? Listen, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What makes a servant's heart joyful? When he's pleasing to his master. Well done, good and faithful servant. At the moment we depart from this body, we enter into the presence of Christ, and we see where greatness lies that eradicates all envy, strife, and jealousy. When that concept, Brother David, gels in our thinking, then we will see it. Then we will get it. Then we will see how our love of happiness and complacency is achieved, not in trying to rule and protect our rights, not in always being first in line or holding the number one or two best jobs under the government of Jesus, sitting on his right hand or his left. No. It will come when we see the smile on Jesus' face when he says, "Go wash feet." Go wash feet. This is why there will be no envy, strife, and jealousy in heaven. When we get it, when we understand, when we see that God has invested his glory in serving the happiness of his lower creatures. Therein is the role model of greatness. God's glory manifests itself in the creature's well-being, and our happiness is achieved only when we seek to glorify God. Then we shall enjoy him forever. For what is the chief end of man? The first lesson in the Catechism. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you see how the ones who put those confessions together get that connection? We can never enjoy God when we're not glorifying him. And the more we seek to advance his glory, the more joy and happiness and inner peace it gives us, so that when we die or meet Christ in the air at that very moment, we'll get it. For we shall see the one who created all things became a human and died like a criminal. Now, I ask this question. Why then do we have all these envy, strifes, and divisions down here on earth, even among God's people, even in churches? Wouldn't you think that of all places that people could get along, it would be in churches? Well, why is that not the case? Well, remember that the disciples, the apostles, the disciples that sat under Jesus for 3 years didn't get it. So it's not the problem of the teacher. I asked again, why do we have all these envy, strifes, and divisions down here on earth, even among God's people? Because we do not yet get it. Even in regenerate hearts, there is the desire to build our little kingdoms here on earth. Jesus taught this concept throughout his earthly ministry to his selected disciples, and yet they did not get it. In fact, they were arguing over it at the Last Supper. But those men are no longer arguing about it now. They got it. The beatific vision of Christ has now perfected their happiness, and now they are holy. Revelation 5, 5 and 6, turn over there. We have a scene in heaven. Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Now this is a vision of Christ on the throne back in verse 1 of Revelation 5. It goes on, "He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen its seven seals." So John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a what?
Lamb."
But he's just been told, "John, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." So John turns and looks and expects to see a what?
A lion.
But instead, he's amazed because he sees a lamb, and what has happened to that lamb?
Been slain.
Though it has been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Won't get sidetracked with all the symbolism. Now notice there are two animals in this vision that represent our Lord Jesus Christ. The two animals are at each end of the spectrum of God's created order. The lion is the king, the lord of the beast, the one who dominates, the one who conquers. And the lamb is the servant of the beast, the one who is always giving away its life, the sacrificial beast. So the elders said, "Look at the lion." John turns expecting to see a lion. Instead, to his amazement, he sees not a lion but a lamb. And the lamb has had its life taken from it. Now what's being conveyed to us in these figures? It is teaching us that greatness comes not by dominating over others, and that the way to conquer is through meekness and lowliness. He that would save his life must what? Must lose it. Do you see what the vision is about? The way to happiness and fulfillment in life is not by dominating over others. It's by giving one's life away in a sacrificial sense to others. And this is how our Lord conquers us as sinners and sets up his kingdom of grace within our inner man. And this is how we shall be enabled to enjoy our God in heaven, for we shall see him as he is, the Lamb, the servant, the one who said, "Come unto me, for I am meek and lowly." This is where greatness lies at. Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you understand it? The disciples now have it. And they're no more fussing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Their sinful selfishness has been eradicated by the beatific vision of their heavenly foot washer. Now they are lining up to see who can be the greatest foot washer in heaven. They're seeking to model their glorious Lord. this vision, taking the beatific vision occurring at the instant of our departure from this life to be with the Lord, is the completion of that which was begun in regeneration. What was it that caused you to come to Christ? Did you not see a beauty in Him that you'd never seen before? That beauty is what is now drawing you on to this final destiny that will result in you being perfectly conformed to the moral likeness of Jesus Christ. Then we shall see Him as He is. That's what's drawing you on. That's why you're not going back. You see a beauty that you can't let go of. I must obtain that. So that which is begun in regeneration is perfected in sanctification at the vision of Jesus Christ when the soul is ushered into His presence. And this vision of Christ to the soul of man is that which ushers in sinless perfection. I repeat it. This vision of Christ to the soul of man is that which ushers in sinless perfection. It occurs at the death of the body, or for some at the changing into a glorious body at His coming. Now, I have one more couple paragraphs here, and this, if you've never heard this before, I hope we get it clarified, because masses of people are misinformed or have reached wrong conclusions. While it occurs at the death of the body, it is not the death of the body that sanctifies and produces sinless perfection. You understand what I've just said? While this perfection occurs at the death of the body, it is not the death of the body that sanctifies the body of man and produces sinless perfection. Most people think that's what does it. Suffering in and of itself is not sanctifying. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. And He completes His work at the time when this mortal life ceases. You may say, well, I have always thought that when you died and got rid of this old sinful body, then you would be sinless. No. Sin is not a physical substance residing in our physical bodies. That was the Grecian error of thinking that sin only resided in the physical component. You get rid of the body, then you'd have a perfect soul. But that is unbiblical. Are the wicked in hell today made sinlessly perfect when they die? No. They continue on in blaspheming God. So it's not their death that sanctifies. It's not your death that's going to render you sinlessly perfect. Death does not change the wicked in hell. The angels do not have physical bodies. And those who fell into sin, including Satan, are still sinning today. Sin is not a substance. It is a moral principle. Holiness is a moral principle. It is the vision of Christ that sanctifies the soul, not the death of the body that occurs at the time of our completed sanctification. Now, what can we learn from this last paragraph? We can learn why we feel there's something missing in our lives. Everywhere we go, people are restless and searching for something that's missing. The ungodly seek to find this missing ingredient by adding some new pleasure or adding some new possession to their lives. I've appalled seeing some of these scenes on television when these stores open at Christmas, have all these sales, and these people, like a mad mob, rush in. Any of you see those? To get what? Some little old tinker toy that'll be broke in a week's time that they'll get 20 or 30% off. Listen, that's what the people in hell are experiencing. They still possess all of this lust for the things they had in this life, but they are not given one little tinker toy to satisfy it. Not one drop of water shall those in hell have, but the lust is like hundreds and hundreds of people trying to get into Walmart when the door opens. That's hell. That's misery. Cut off from God, cut off from the creation. I pick up my notes. Even the godly seek it by learning some new doctrine or by experiencing some new experience. Even we realize there's something missing, that we want more. We don't yet have it. Well, I'll learn a new doctrine. I'll go over here to this church and seek some new experience, and maybe that'll fill this emptiness that is within. Do you know why we feel there's something missing? We feel that way because there is something missing. There is something missing. It is perfect blessedness with perfect happiness. And that will not come until we see Jesus. This present life is not a place for perfect peace and rest. There remains yet a rest for the people of God. We are now in the church militant. When we see Jesus, we will be in the church triumphant. Press on. Don't lose sight of that glory. The more you desire it, the more you'll find peace and happiness. In this life, and then ultimate fulfillment in the life to come. So I close with this concept. As creatures, God has ordained that the creature must have all of its sin eradicated before it can enter into glory. The creature must be emptied of itself, Brother Clint, before it can be completely filled with who? Jesus and the spirit of humility. And that hasn't yet happened. It has begun. He's begun a good work in us. And bless God, he's going to complete it.
Yeah.
Well, that concludes our lesson. We'll close at that time, this time.